I'd ask you to please turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and verse 17. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 10 and verse 17. And that's page 1012. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So that's the question this morning. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So here we have this account as Jesus is walking along the road. Suddenly a young man comes running to him and he kneels at his feet. A man with a burning question in his mind, and question which needs answering urgently. Yet here was a young man who already had many things going for him in this world. We read he was rich. He was a leader, a rich young ruler. He was evidently a good law-abiding citizen. He had everything going for him in life. Everyone that looked at this young man thought, well, he's very successful. He's doing very well for himself. And he's an upright leader. Or we can look to him for the future. But evidently, there remained an aching void in this young man's life. Practically and morally, here was a man who seemed as though he had got everything sorted out in his life. He had risen to be a leader then, while still young. He had riches, he had independence, he had respectability, he had a morally upright life. And yet for all this, there remained in his heart a question, which he felt needed addressing in his life. There remained one more box to tick in his life, on his agenda for life. He wanted to be sure of where he was going. He wanted to be sure of his eternal destiny. And we know that he didn't come to Jesus for physical healing. He came to settle a matter about eternal life. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so this man had a problem. For all his riches and all his success and all his respectability and his morality his leadership and his good works, for all this, he was unsure. He was not even sure where he was heading. He was not sure of his destiny. And this morning we're going to examine what was the problem in this man's thinking and how Jesus dealt with it. So here we have the words of this man. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" A very sincere question. And there can be little doubt that this man was very sincere in his question. But we can also be sure at the same time that he was sincerely wrong in his thinking. The desire of the man was absolutely right and essential. The most important matter for you and for me is the matter of inheriting eternal life. However, his understanding of how this is to be obtained was sincerely wrong. What shall I do? It's as though this man thought he got to do more good works, something else that he'd got to do in his life to inherit eternal life, because it's evident by when we go through the story that this man believed in salvation by works, by his own merits, that as long as he obeyed the Ten Commandments, he could be right with God. And so he had this aching void, and he thought, well, I've just got to do something more. What shall I do? What shall I do was the question. He thought he was able, through his own efforts, to gain acceptance with God and eternal life. So what was the problem? What was the root problem of this man's thinking? And it might be the root problem of our thinking this morning. If we think we can be right with God through our own goodness, our own works, our own righteousness, our own good standing in Ashford as a good neighbour and as a good citizen, and we think that we get to the end of our life and God will look at our life and think, oh well, you've been a pretty good person, so here's the open door to heaven, We read from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ that this is a totally inadequate view of how to be right with God. So what was the problem with this man's thinking? Well, the first thing is that evidently he had a very superficial view of the holiness and the majesty of God. So he believed in God, yes. He evidently believed in God, but he believed in God superficially. It's evident that this man believed in God with his mind, but he didn't actually, nothing had really happened in his heart. His heart had not been changed, so he didn't believe in God with his whole being. And he had very little understanding of the majesty and the holiness and the demands of God as the pure, holy, righteous God. And he had a very superficial understanding of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, God's pattern for our life. They were not heartfelt in his life. He thought he'd kept them. So he was superficial in his thinking. And this left him totally dependent upon himself. Everything depended upon him. What shall I do? So his whole way of acceptance with God was on the wrong thinking. He was thinking, how am I going to make myself acceptable with God? How can I obtain eternal life? What have I got to do to attain eternal life? And thus this man was very unsure. He was not assured at all about his standing before God, really, because it all depended upon him. He accepted that there was such a truth as eternal life, but he was confused how to obtain it. Now, the greatest possession that you or I can ever have is eternal life. That means a spiritual life from God, a relationship with God, a hope of heaven when we come to die. And how may we understand the meaning of eternal life being heirs already in the here and now? Because we can experience the beginnings of eternal life in the here and the now, in time. It's a taste of what it's going to be like perfectly in heaven for all eternity. But eternal life begins here in the Lord's people. Heaven begins here in a way, inasmuch as God starts his great work of grace in our hearts. He quickens us into life spiritually by his grace. And we begin this relationship with God here in the here and in the now. We read the Apostle John teaching us that it is in the here and the now that our position of eternal life begins, and then ultimately unto glory. So in 1 John chapter 5 we read, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may believe on the name of the Son of God. It's something we know that we have. This man didn't know, he didn't have it. Later on in 1 John 5 and 20 we read, "And we know that the Son of God is come, hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so there is this beginning of the experience of eternal life here upon earth for those that put their trust in the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And there's one or two things I'd like to explain to you about eternal life. The first thing is, it is God's gift. It is God's gift. We cannot earn it. We can only be given it. This is the record, John says, that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. God has given us this. And there's another thing about eternal life, and that is, it grants to us fellowship with God. "This is life eternal," Jesus said, "that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Knowing God, relating to Jesus Christ. And then there's another aspect of eternal life. It means that God's love is in our hearts. "Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us." again, a gift. And there's another aspect to eternal life. It grants knowledge, a knowledge of the glory of God. We read, "For God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and hath shined into our hearts to give," again, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Where do we know about the glory of God? How do we know about the amazing works of God? Well, we see it primarily in the face of Jesus Christ. As we look to Christ, we learn about God the Father. As we look to Jesus Christ, we learn more and more about the wonder of the glory of God. And there's something else about eternal life that's working in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. This new nature, this spiritual life that's given to us, it grants peace in times of trial. And this is beyond their understanding. People look and they see us in difficult situations, and they see how God has granted a peace, a continuing on, a pressing on. "And the peace of God," we read, "which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." This wholehearted keeping of God through Christ Jesus, granting a peace of God which surpasses all human understanding and expectation. But there's something else about eternal life. It grants to us unspeakable joy, a joy that the world cannot give us, a joy that the world cannot compete with, as an unbeliever. There's this special joy for those that follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of it. He says, "Though you haven't seen him physically with your eyes, you love. And though now you see him not, yet believing, you love him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." All your joy is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you look to him and trust in him, you realize that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's the glorious Son of God. He's the glorious Savior, and you are united to him. You believe in him, you trust in him, you're secure in him, you're assured in him, and no matter what the world is you're experiencing in this world, you have an inner joy because you're right with God in Jesus Christ, and it's something's locked in your heart, and no one can take it away from you. You see, friends, this unspeakable joy. So when we talk about eternal life, it's something wonderful, it's precious. But of course, ultimately, it speaks about heaven. The assurance of an eternal future in heaven. The Apostle Paul speaks about our conversation is in heaven. He means our citizenship is in heaven. Do you not know that if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not a citizen on this earth, actually? Yes, you are. You're living here on this earth. But actually, your name is written in heaven. You have a passport to heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Actually, you believe you belong in heaven. That's where your home is. This is not your home anymore. And so, because this is not your home anymore, this world, this earth, you can live on it. You can enjoy the things that God gives us. You can work diligently and efficiently, and by God's grace, be a testimony in this world. But you hold it with a loose hand, because you know that you have an eternal inheritance in heaven. Our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there is no greater gift than that of eternal life. It is a gift. It's not a commodity to be earned or purchased. We read, "The wages of sin is death." If we die in sin without repenting of our sin and putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wages of sin, it has a payment. It pays you a wage, and that is an awful wage. The wages of sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this rich young ruler did not possess this wonderful blessing of eternal life. And he came urgently then to Jesus to find what he had to do to obtain it. Well, he was evidently the smartest guy in town, wasn't he? He had riches, he had position, he had self-confidence, self-esteem, self-righteousness. He was looked up to, but he lacked the one thing needful. There was a void in his life, and it all stemmed from a superficial view of God. He had a superficial view of his holiness. He had a superficial view of his commandments. He had a superficial view of his own condition before God. And so the Lord Jesus deals with this man. And it's very interesting how the Lord Jesus deals with him. In verse 18, "And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now Jesus goes straight to the heart of the matter. He understands that this man has a very superficial understanding of what is good. And the way that Jesus responds to this man with this question reveals something of his perfect wisdom in his dealings with sinners. Here was a seeker. And yet Jesus answers him on a point of doctrine. It seems at first that this man is met with a rebuff. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." But Jesus knew exactly how to get to the root of this man's inner thinking. He knew exactly where this man was coming from. So his response was first in the form of a question. And the first issue to be addressed in this man's life was his weak view of goodness. The lesson he must learn, first of all, is that when he refers to a good person, in its fullest sense, it can only mean God. So if he really understood what good really means, when he said good master, if he really understood what good meant, he understood that he's speaking to Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is purest good, who is perfectly good. The man is, it is revealed, had a superficial understanding of what goodness really meant. Neither did he realize that he was talking at the time to the Son of God. He was simply in his eyes a good teacher. So Jesus questions him on this issue. "For God and God alone is perfect and good. There is none good but one." If you want to understand what goodness really is and what it really means to be good, there's only one who is truly, eternally, purely good, and that is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so first this man needs to start addressing the reality of God's perfect standard. And secondly, he needs to realize his inability in and of himself to match this standard of God, this good standard of God. Because God the Father and God the Son, who is Jesus here speaking, and God the Holy Spirit are equally God, and they're absolutely and purely good. Good. So when he says good master or good teacher, Jesus is saying, now, do you really know what you're saying? What is good in your life? Is it just, you know, going along and doing the best you can? And looking at me and thinking, you're a pretty nice person and you do good deeds and so you're a good person? Or do you really mean perfection? Really what it means to be good? Well, God has revealed his standard of perfection for us in the law, which we know as the Ten Commandments. Now, this rich young ruler knew the letter of the law. He could recite the Ten Commandments as quickly as anything, but he had a superficial view of its content and how these commandments should be kept in their entirety. He was blind to his weaknesses. He was blind to his inability and his own strength to fulfill God's law completely. He was sincere in his desire for eternal life, but at the same time, he was full of confidence in his ability to keep God's law. And so Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honour thy father and mother. And straightway he answers Jesus, Master, he leaves out the good now, and he says, Master, teacher, all these I have observed from my youth. And here we have a superficial understanding of what it means to follow the Lord truly, to keep his commandments. He could confidently say, I have kept these commandments. Now, no doubt he had kept these commandments in an outward sense from his youth. Because his understanding was so deficient and so superficial, he wasn't actually thinking he was saying anything wrong. He said, oh, Jesus, I've done all this. I haven't committed adultery physically. I haven't killed physically. I haven't stealed physically. I haven't told a lie physically. I haven't defrauded. I've honored my father and my mother. He thought he'd done all these things. But it was a doing without the heart. In a legalistic sense, he could make this statement. And perhaps you could as well. And that's part of our problem. We think that God only looks at our actions. And we say, well, we haven't actually stolen from anybody. We haven't killed anybody. We haven't committed adultery. We haven't purposely told lies. We haven't defrauded anybody. We've honored our father and mother. And all these things we've done outwardly. But what about your heart? What about your heart? Have you had hatred in your heart? Have you wanted someone out of your life? That is to kill someone in your heart. Have you looked at a woman or a man lustfully? Have you sat in front of your television and watched films which are full of adultery? And you've looked at it and you've consumed it in your mind. Oh, I haven't committed adultery. No, I haven't physically done this, but I've watched films that are showing it. And that is the same thing in your heart, in your mind. You've committed adultery. And so, you see, this man's problem was he thought he'd kept God's commandments. And Jesus was more interested in the heart. He knew the man was earnest and devoted and sincerely desired eternal life. He knew the young man thought he had kept God's commandments, and yet the man was failing to ask the question. And this was the question, the first commandment he was failing to ask himself, really, deep down in his heart. Do I love God with my whole being? Because that's the first commandment, to love God and your neighbor as yourself. And this was the problem here. He was not really asking himself the question, do I love God? Why am I obeying these commandments? Is it because I love God from my heart? Or I just see them as a list of rules that I've got to keep? And this was the man's problem, because this is what Jesus revealed. I may not have outwardly done these things, but what about inwardly in my heart? And his defensive attitude of legalism, belief in salvation by works, is noted in Matthew's account. It's very interesting to read what Matthew records about this same event. And the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth. What do I lack yet? What's wrong with me? I've kept all these things. What do I lack? What must I do? What must I do, the Lord Jesus? What must I do? That was his cry. Well, this man had failed to apply the law to his life according to God's standards, which are about the mind and the heart and the will. It's not just the outward. It's what's going on in here is the great issue. And this man had climbed to the top of the ladder of success in society. He thought he was good and acceptable to God. He was ready to do what was needed to obtain eternal life. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. What must I do, was his cry. But you see, his ladder was leaning upon the wrong building. He was leaning on the wrong building. And it was a building which was just about to crumble and leave him. dejected and sad. And this is why Jesus looked upon him with such love and compassion. He knew what was going on in this man's life. He knew that when he spoke to him in a searching way, this young man was going to be distraught. His whole life, his whole foundation of life was just about to crumble around him. All that he depended upon was just about to crumble around him. And Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke about the great need to understand that the law of God is in the heart, and a relationship is a heartfelt relationship with God in Christ Jesus the Lord. And he said, when we hear the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ and we don't respond to them and understand them properly and just reject them, a life is like a man who built his house upon the sand. And when the rain came and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon it, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And so it happened with this man. Jesus, we are told, looked at him with loving compassion. He looked at a man who was convinced that he could be acceptable through his own righteousness. Here was a God-fearing man. He believed in God. He lived an upright life, and yet he was unsaved. Notice that he was unsaved because it was not a heartfelt belief. And he was going to experience sadness like he'd never felt before, because Jesus knew that his answer was going to pierce through the veneer of this man's life. Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him in great love, "One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, when Jesus looked upon him in love, he knew what the cost of following him meant. Jesus knew that a crisis decision was coming into this man's life. Would he follow Jesus? And Jesus knew that this was a huge test in this man's life. Was he prepared to surrender all for Christ's sake? And would he cast himself on the mercy and the grace of God in Christ Jesus? Would he truly fall down at the knees of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "I can't do this in my own strength. I can't follow you, Lord, in my own strength. I can't save myself. I can't earn eternal life. Oh, Lord Jesus, only you can give me this eternal life. It's all down to you. I look to you and I trust in you, and I fall down on my knees before you, Lord Jesus. Help me. Save me. Keep me." Oh. Would this man realize he couldn't make this step in his own strength? Would he be shown his weakness and inability through the perfect standard of the law? Would it be the means of him coming to Jesus Christ? And Jesus looks with tender concern for this man's spiritual well-being. Would he walk away? Would he rejoice in the Lord? Or would he walk away in sadness because he really was in love with his possessions? That's where his heart was, and that's what Jesus did. He got to the heart of the issue. This man's God was his possessions. It wasn't God. He said he believed in God, but he did with his mind. But his heart was way off somewhere else. His heart was in love with his possessions. And this is where the man's problem was. Despite his upright living, this man was in love with his money. Jesus revealed the true God of this man. His possessions were his God. And he tells us this man's real problem was he was trusting in riches. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, don't limit this just to wealth, friends. We can be a poor person, be trusting in our own riches. That is our own pride, our own self-righteousness, our own works. It's the same principle. That our heart is not right with God. It's all in the mind. And we need to be right with God. And we need to trust only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Well, there was this man's security. his sense of being well off and independent. And the man was shocked to be told that actually, did you not know that you are an idolater? Your possessions are your God. His riches were his besetting sin, and he had to repent of this. He had to turn from trusting in his own riches to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. And this self-confident, upright, living man was knocked over by the pure demands of God's holy law. He was being called to surrender his possessions for the good of the poor and surrender his life to Jesus. In other words, surrender all his life and possessions under the lordship of Christ and trust only in him. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to surrender your whole being under the lordship of Christ. It's not just to believe in him as Savior. That's wonderful. But it is also to follow him as Lord. This is what Jesus says here. Take up your cross, your identification with me, and follow me. Be identified with me. Well, this is the real heart of the issue. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Was the original question. And the answer to that question required denying yourself and trusting only in Jesus. In salvation by grace. Not by merit, not by works. Only what God has done for you in Jesus Christ the Lord. And the answer to gain eternal life was to follow this perfect man, Jesus Christ. To identify with him. To follow him. And so it is for us this morning. The answer to you gaining treasures in heaven and to me gaining treasures in heaven is simply to follow Jesus Christ. To trust in him, believe in him, and surrender by faith your life unto him. But this man was so sad at this word, he rejected it. Don't walk away this morning in the same way this young man, dear friends. Maybe you've come and thinking you're right with God in your own life. You're okay with God and you don't need the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ. You don't really need or the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You can do it your own way. And perhaps this morning's message is hurting. And in your life you thought that you actually had built up quite a reputation with God. And it's all been taken away. Jesus is saying, actually, you haven't kept this law. You're not right with God. Your heart is not right with God. Don't be like this man and walk away. Oh, come, just as you are. Put all your trust in the Lord Jesus. He's calling you this morning. Follow me. I will save you. I will cleanse you. I will heal you. I will be your shepherd and your friend and your guide, even to heaven. Oh, the answer to gaining treasures in heaven is to follow Jesus Christ. Surrender your life unto him. And here was something this man couldn't do in his own strength. He couldn't give up his idol in his own strength. He knew that it was locked in his heart. And he looked at all the houses he had and all the possessions he had and all his position in society. And it was his idol. And he knew that he couldn't give this up in his own strength. And nor can you. You can't give up your works in your own strength. You need God to help you. You need the grace of God in your life. You need to cry unto God, Lord, help me. Help me, Lord. Help me to follow you. I can't do this in my own strength. Instead of accepting the Lord Jesus and simply falling into his free grace and mercy, trusting in him to receive eternal life, he walked away. Well, we don't know the final outcome of this man's thinking and whether this man truly repented. It's hopeful that Jesus loved him and there would be some evidence there that maybe Jesus did some follow-up with this young man. But Jesus had it was loving compassion at this particular point that Jesus was looking at him. He understood the struggle in this man's life. Well, as we come to conclusion this morning, Jesus uses an illustration here to see how difficult it is for those that trust in themselves and their own riches to enter the kingdom. He says in verse 25, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, what does Jesus mean here? Well, it doesn't literally mean that you've got a needle, a sewing needle, and it's easy for a camel to go through the eye of that sewing needle. It's referring to a particular gate in Jerusalem, which was called the Eye Gate, which was a very small gate. And only one person could go through it. You know how you get turnstiles and only one person at a time can go through it, and you can't take your baggage with you and all your big cases and all your possessions. It's just you that must go through that turnstile. Well, that is what Jesus is teaching here. This man couldn't enter into the kingdom with his idol. He couldn't enter into the kingdom of God with all the things he wanted to hang on to. Part of following the Lord Jesus Christ was his total surrender unto the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in him and in him alone. And the disciples were astonished at what Jesus was saying. Well, he was a good living man. He was rich. He was surely, this was a sign of God's favor. He was well respected. He was a ruler. If this man could not be right with God, who could be right with God? And the disciples were to learn one of the most important lessons of their life. A lesson with eternal implications. The disciples were to learn that salvation was according to God's grace, God's gift. Trusting in anything else was a sandy foundation. And here was a man in many ways morally upright. Went to the synagogue, he believed in God. Outwardly, he was a believer. He was undoubtedly a God-fearer, but he was unsaved. Because in his heart, which is what God can see this morning, God can see my heart, he can see your heart. And in his heart, his idol, his God, were actually his riches. And it's impossible with men to enter the kingdom of God without the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Salvation is only possible through God's grace in Christ Jesus. It's Christ alone. The young man couldn't fulfill God's perfect standard in his own strength. It was impossible for him to do so. The young man needed something that only God could do for him. He needed a new heart. He needed to abandon everything for Christ's sake, to trust in Christ alone, to obtain eternal life. And at this gate, this eye gate, this little gate, which only he could go through, pride must be left at the gate. Self-confidence must be left at the gate. Trusting in riches must be left in the gate. Image and importance that come with riches, all must be left at the gate. It's Christ and Christ alone. He is the door. He is the way to glory. Now, Jesus was not teaching here salvation by works. He was actually teaching the opposite. He was showing that it is impossible to be right with God by our works. And the disciples could see this. Who then can be saved? If this good living man can't be saved, who then can be saved? And Jesus is using the pure law of God to show this man that he was making uncertain riches his idol. And trusting in riches as an idol in his life revealed to him his first love was not God. It was money. And the man knew he had not the strength, morally or spiritually, to give up his idols. And so the ministry of Jesus, using the law, convicted the man, revealed his deep, utter need. And as Paul teaches us in Galatians, the law is like a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It shows us our need. It can't save us. But it can show us what we are before God. And this man couldn't free himself from idolatry. He went away sad, his confidence shattered in works. So this was the question the disciples had. Who then can be saved? If such a man does not have the ability, the strength of will, who can be saved? With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Salvation is by God's grace, by faith in him, Jesus Christ. And the secret for this man to gain eternal life, and the secret for you and for me this morning to gain eternal life, is entire consecration, to trust in the Lord and to follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me, Jesus said. Follow me, a person. No longer live for self and for pride under your own works. It means to trust with our whole being, our mind, our affections, our will, our heart. It's not just the will, it's not just the thought, it's the heart, the affections. Because out of the heart, the will is developed and decisions are made. And so the question is the heart. And only God can change the heart. You see, this is what Jesus is teaching this man. It's interesting to know the Apostle Paul's conversion, you know. He believed in God. He was very religious until he met with Jesus. He later described those works as a religious man as worthless before God, that they were done in his own strength. He actually describes them as dung. And on that momentous day when Paul met Jesus, two points come through very strikingly. Paul said to the Lord Jesus, not what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what would you have me to do? And that's a big difference. It's an eternal difference. What would you, God, you, the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you have me to do? And Paul understood that the way of salvation was to trust only in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we read that Paul began to pray. Now Paul had prayed many a time publicly in the temple, in the synagogues. He was a religious ruler, but he'd never really prayed. And when Jesus spoke to Ananias and said, Paul is praying. He's praying as a sinner, needing mercy, needing grace in Jesus Christ. He's really praying now. And later Paul testified, for me to live is Christ, that I may know him. Oh, and finally, A.W. Pink, in his exposition of this verse, says, conversion consists not in believing certain facts or truths made known by the Holy Bible, but lies in the complete surrender of the heart and the life to a divine person, Jesus Christ. It consists in throwing down our weapons of rebellion against him. It is the total disowning of allegiance to the old master, Satan, sin, self, and a declaring, I will have this man, Christ Jesus, to reign over me. It is the owning the claims of Christ and bowing to his rights of absolute dominion over us. It is to take his yoke upon us, submitting to his scepter, yielding to his blessed will. In a word, it is receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, giving him the throne of our hearts by faith, turning over to him the control and regulation of our lives. This is what it truly means to be a Christian. It's surrender unto the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonderful riches that come through this wonderful act of